We are in chapter 12 of the book of John. We have been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we get into really, really big thematic ideas. I like very plain, very unavoidable statements, especially when they come from the mouth of Jesus. If you're going to build and develop your theology, it's always good to go to the big, clear, didactic statements. It's always good to go to the statements that say, this is what it's about, this is my intention. Whenever you can find those kind of phrases, pay attention. And so Jesus is going to give us a really remarkable phrase to look at this morning that comes on the heels of his triumphal entry. He has just entered Jerusalem, has fulfilled the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that the king of Israel was going to enter Jerusalem low and meek, riding on a donkey, riding on the colt of a donkey. He fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled Daniel's prophecy of the 69 weeks. He's fulfilling prophecy one after another because this is an absolute epoch in the events of human history. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, is riding into Jerusalem, being recognized as the prophetic king to come. It doesn't get much bigger than this. So while he's at Jerusalem, a couple of Greeks come to Philip and say, "We want to see Jesus." And as I mentioned last week, there's no indication that Jesus spoke to them or allowed them to come see him. That rankles some people, because if the whole seeker-sensitive, Jesus wants everybody type of theology is true, then the fact that these men came and said, "We want to see Jesus," makes them essentially seekers. We want to see Jesus. We're here to see him. But again, there's no indication that he gave any time or attention to them whatsoever, because he was focused on the task ahead of him. And the task ahead of him required serving God utterly and completely. Verse 27, he says exactly what's on his mind. We're going to start in verse 23 because that's the beginning of this particular speech. And we'll build up speed to verse 27 when he explains why he came to earth. That's a big theme. You don't get a bigger theme than that. Jesus is going to explain his purpose and function in the incarnation. So starting in verse 23, Jesus says, "My hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You may remember that all the way through this book so far, Jesus has repeatedly said, "It's not my time yet. It's not my hour yet." Now he admits, "This is my hour. This is my time. This is the focus of everything I've come to do. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What is he saying? For us to get food out of the ground, we have to take a grain of seed and we have to put it into the ground. And only then does the seed die, germinate, and become the fruit that we get to eat. He uses that example from nature to explain why he's here and what he's doing. Because he himself is going to die and go into the earth, and as a result of that, bear tremendous fruit. Then he makes this statement, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. This is another one of those grand paradoxes. We here in the Western world are not comfortable with the idea of paradox. We grew up on Aristotelian logic, and so we believe things like A cannot equal A and not equal A at the same time. You cannot say this is equal to this, and at the same time this is not equal to this. That confuses our sense of logic. But the Eastern mind, the Middle Eastern mind, is very comfortable with the notion of paradox, and the Bible speaks in paradox very frequently. You know, I've repeated over the years the many examples of paradox in the Bible. For instance, you lose your life by trying to save it. That's what Jesus just said. It's a remarkable paradox. But then he says, you'll save your life if you're willing to lose it. We kind of go, how does that all work? But the Bible's full of that. You go up by going down. You get the best seat by taking the least seat. You get by giving. The exact opposite of the way humans think. Humans think if you want more, if you want to accumulate more, you get as much as you can get, and you put it in a great big box, and you put it under your bed, and you hold on to it, and you don't let anybody else have it. That's the way you have stuff. The Bible says, no, you give away stuff, you get stuff. In fact, the Bible says that people who are poor, poor in spirit, are rich. The value of real life is eternal, not temporal. And the more you try to save this life here and now, the more you risk losing the great eternal life. So Jesus makes the statement, he who loves his life. Now he's talking to Jews who are in the process of attempting to kill him. And they're in the process of trying to kill him because of how much they love their life, their religion, and the power they have over the conscience and behavior of the people in Israel. They love the power. They love the authority. They love their life. John, in his small epistle, identifies all sin as falling into three categories. Do you remember what the three categories are?
Lust of the eyes.
Lust of the flesh, pride of life. All sin falls into those three categories. The lust of the eye, because the vast majority of the temptations that we deal with in life start with your eye. Madison Avenue knows this, which is why everywhere you go, you are bombarded with advertising. And most of that advertising is visual advertising, to try to draw your eye, to try to catch your eye. And then lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. What do I want that satiates my flesh, makes me feel good, makes me feel better? Ice cream makers know this. Okay, apply that on your own. And the third is pride of life, a very typical human characteristic. We all love our lives. We will do anything we can to prolong our lives. I heard Larry King this week explain that he plans to be frozen just before he dies.
Why wait?
Why wait? Yeah. And when he was being interviewed and asked why he intended to go into a cryogenic state, he said, well, it's probably my heart disease that will kill me, but maybe 20, 30, 50, 100 years from now, they'll have a cure for my kind of heart disease. And then he said, and I thought this was a remarkably honest statement, he said, I don't believe in anything. This is the only life there is. So I want as much of it as I can get. And so I want to be frozen and then woken up again to get as much life as I can get. Because he has no hope in any kind of spiritual future, any kind of heaven, any kind of God. And that's what the atheistic mindset results in, the kind of desperation that says, hang on to this life as long as you can. Whatever it takes, however much money you got to spend, just don't die. The Christian has the exact opposite view. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, when I leave this planet, I step from life into life, and for me, my death becomes great gain. Jesus said, if you love your life, whoever loves his life will lose it. And that's exactly right. The more you cling to this life, then clearly the less faith you have in the God who genuinely is out there preparing an eternity for people. When Jesus left the planet, he explained to his apostles that he was going to prepare a place for them, that where he was, they could also be. And then he said this wonderful thing. He said, in my Father's house, there are many dwellings. And then he took the time to say, and if it were not so, I'd have told you. If that's not the way it is, I'd have told you that's not the way it is. But because he was a completely, utterly honest representative of God on earth, he said, let me tell you what heaven's like. In my Father's house, there are many, many dwellings. And so I'm going there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may also be, so that we can be there and behold his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were formed. It's his intention to bring his people to come see the marvelous glory that he has always lived in. That's what he's got prepared for you. In exchange for getting to be part of that, you have to not prefer this life. Now, when you're young, oh, I remember young. Seems like such a long time ago. When you're young and full of testosterone, oh, man, you can do anything. You're going to live forever. Jump off things and take wild risks and go to wild parties and do all that. Doesn't matter. Not going to die. I'm young. Woo-hoo. Testosterone will take care of me. Woo. Right, Ben?
Yay.
Yeah, I knew it. Okay. So. Yeah, yeah, and then eventually you become me. And you start to slow down a little bit. And as you go through life, life has its own set of troubles and problems. And you start figuring out after a while that life here, if this is all it is really not that great a deal. Because no matter how much fun you have, it goes by too quick. And then you wake up one day and your body doesn't work the way it used to. And then you enter the stage of life where it's just constantly maintaining your diseases. And then you just get sick and old and die. And once you enter that portion of life where it's just sort of the maintenance program all the time, you will reach the point, as I have, where you just start thinking, you know, I really have enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. I'm really looking forward to the whole new body concept. Oh, I love that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that the day is coming when this corruptible will put on incorruption. I don't know what it is to live uncorrupted. I only know what it is to live in this corrupted flesh. That's all I know. Which means when I was at my best, I was still sinful, corrupted, and dying. In my best state, I was, as Solomon said, altogether vanity. And that was my best. And Isaiah says that my best righteousness was filthy rags. That's my best. Oh, but I'm looking forward to the day when this corruptible puts on incorruption, and I love the phrase, this mortal will put on immortality. It will be great to live in a state where I'm no longer worried about sickness or death or disease. And then you get the additional bonus of God will wipe away every tear. Oh, well, those are wonderful promises. Have you ever tried to just stop and imagine what heaven could potentially be like? Because no matter what you come up with as your ideal of how good heaven could be, that's your corrupted brain trying to imagine the splendor that God has encased himself in. You are going to participate in a kingdom that is encased in the light that no man approaches, and the stars and the planets flee away from, because even they are not pure in his sight, and yet you are going to get to live in that environment. That's the Christian promise. And Jesus said, if you love this life, You're going to miss that. But if you are willing to sacrifice what you are and what you have in this life, you'll gain life eternal. And that's the trade-off. If you are a fleshly person with no concept of who God is, if you are not driven by the Spirit of God and don't care about the things of God, everything I just said sounds crazy. Everything I just said sounds completely foolish to the person who loves this life and loves this planet. Because the people who love this life say, sacrifice? No, never. I want what I want and I want it now. And I want all of it now and I want to heap it on my flesh as much as I can possibly get. And you silly Christians, you talk about sacrifice and you talk about laying down your life. Jesus is going to tell his apostles, no greater love has any man ever demonstrated than that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's not the way people think. That's not natural human thought. Natural human thought is preserve your life at all costs, and if you have to take a bullet so that I can live, I'm willing to do that. But real, genuine, sacrificial Christian love says, whatever I've got to do to take care of you, I'll do it. I'll take the hit. I'll take the bullet. I'll spend my money. I'll spend my time. I'll break myself for you. That's the kind of love that Christianity is defined by. And so Jesus says, if you love this life, you'll lose your life. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. So there it is. If he goes on to glory and you are his servant, you have every promise, every confidence that you too will join him in glory. That is the Christian hope and promise. Paul calls it the blessed hope. So if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I can't get past that word honor. I've read that verse for years and years and years and years, and every time I read it, I stumble over it. Because I know in me there dwells absolutely nothing good. I know in me the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. I've never been good enough to deserve honor from other humans, any less that God would honor those who serve Christ. Especially considering that the Bible says that any good we do is the result of the grace of God working through us. Yep. So even when we do good things, God gets the glory for it. Even in those times when we might be sacrificial or helpful or kind or gracious to anybody, that's only the result of God working through us to produce good works. And then God's going to reward us for the good and honor us for serving his son. I can kind of get that because Christ died for us, we aren't going to be punished for our sin. I kind of get that because I understand Christ did the work, so I understand the exchange. Okay, as a result of honoring his son, he's going to give his son some people for his eternal glory. Okay, I get that. Because that all has to do with Christ and Christ's work. But then if Christ and the Spirit of God works through us so that we follow Christ and perform the works that the Holy Spirit produces in us, can you imagine God actually saying to you then, having worked through you and done the works through you, can you imagine that God saying to you, well done? I would want to say to him, no, you done. I done nothing. I'd done the sin part. All I brought to the party was my depravity. All he brought was all his good and all his mercy and all his grace. And the end result is he honors those people and gives them eternal life and gifts and eternal rewards for their service to his son. I can't even fathom that. But now expand your brain. I've given a few good gifts in my life. Every once in a while, a spirit of generosity has inexplicably taken me, and I've been nice to people and given them good gifts. Gifts that they said, wow, thanks, really good gift. And like every gift that we can give here on the planet, eventually it gets old and it wears away and it rots and we toss it out. But I've given some decent gifts in my life because that was what was within my capacity, my spending ability, and what I had access to here on the planet. I bought some nice gifts. What could God come up with if he wanted to reward and gift people to demonstrate the enormity and infinity of his grace and kindness? What could he come up with? I mean, we're talking about the one who spoke everything into existence. Have you ever seen a sunset from like over the ocean or over the mountains or off a cliff, and it just catches you off guard, it just takes your breath away, and you just stand there and you go, that's God. Only God could do that. Okay, that God wants to give you a gift. What could he come up with? I mean, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it hasn't entered into the mind of men, the wonderful things that God has planned and has intended for his people. And all you have to do is serve his son. Now, I just said all you have to do to get that is serve his son, and that's the one thing human beings just flat refuse to do. I don't care how much the reward is. I don't care how eternal the reward is. I don't care how grand God's reward is. I don't care that God would honor somebody as wretched as me. I just won't follow his son. That's what he's been dealing with all the way through the book of John. All these people who just would not believe, would not follow, would not listen. And then, of course, John takes the time to say repeatedly that despite the rewards, despite the evidence, despite the miracles, despite the fact that they had every good reason to believe, they didn't because they couldn't. Because any rational, logical person would see all that, see the rewards, see the gifts, see the miracles, see the evidence, and say, well, this is unavoidable. This is the Son of God. Follow this one. He has the words of eternal life. Listen to everything he has to say. And human beings, to this very moment, hate him. Isn't that crazy? Mm-hmm. There's no explanation for it outside of the reality that Christianity is a revealed religion. You will only be a Christian if God chooses you, puts his spirit in you, draws you, regenerates you, enlightens you, because left to yourself, it doesn't matter how much evidence you have or how good the reward is, you will not believe. Now, put all that together. Okay, Jim, let's. Okay, let's put all that together. Let's say you are a Christian. Sure, let's say that. Let's say Ethan's a Christian. Let's say it collectively. Ethan's a Christian.
Ethan's a Christian.
There you go. So, let's say that's true. Ethan, you have these promises of eternal life, eternal reward, God honoring you, eternal life in heaven, everything that I've described and explained. And you have all that as a direct result of the fact that though you were sinful and depraved, the God of forever wrote your name down in a book before the foundation of the world, chose you, sent his son to die for you, put his spirit inside you, and despite everything you are and everything you've ever done, has written your name on the palm of his hand, knows the number of hairs on your head, has determined the number of your days on this planet, and has determined from all eternity you belong to him and you will always be in his blessed presence forever and ever. Shouldn't you thank that God?
Oh, yes.
Shouldn't you worship that God?
Every day.
Every day. Is it a problem to praise that God? No, I get tired of the little tiny God most people have.
Oh, they're small.
Yeah, those little gods that are easy to ignore. Or the idea of a God who's up there wringing his great eternal hands, hoping somebody might come along and validate him.
Oh, please just believe.
No, that God's not anywhere in the Bible.
No.
But the God of the Bible, if you get to know him, is so worthy of our praise.
And I'm so worthless.
Yeah, and yet, that's the grace of it.
Yes.
And yet, he would call somebody like you and somebody like me. And not just call you and forgive you, but promise you unbelievable promises. Oh, you should be thankful. That's the gospel. That's good news. Isn't that good news?
It is.
Am I by myself up here?
No.
Is that good news?
Yes.
Verse 27. But now my soul has become troubled. Why was his soul troubled?
Crucified.
He was about to be crucified. Not only was he about to be turned over to Gentiles and then beaten, scourged, skin torn off his back, thorns crammed into his brow. They're going to blindfold him while they mock him, while Roman centurion soldiers are going to punch him in the face and say to him, "Okay, prophet, who's hitting you?" He knows, by the way. Someday those same men will have to stand in front of that same Christ. That will be a dark day.
Oh.
And then to make it worse, after they're done beating him and skinning him and piercing him, they're going to take the instrument of his torture, put it on his back, his already flayed, open-skinned back, and then make him parade his way through the streets so that the people can spit on him. And then they're going to nail him to the piece of wood. He knows all that. Except that all of that, as horrible as it is, isn't what he was afraid of. That'd be enough to worry me. It's not what he was afraid of. He also knew that the wrath of his Father that was due to all God's people, that wrath was going to be poured out on him while he was nailed to the chunk of wood. That's what scared him. He wasn't afraid of what any man could do to him. He said it repeatedly. He wasn't afraid of what men could do to him, but he was terrified of what his Father was going to do to him. Which is why he's going to say here, and he's going to say it again in Gethsemane, we're going to read about the genuine agony that he undergoes in the garden until in his agony he prays with such terror, with such concern, that it says that his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. Which is interesting language. Some have argued that all it meant was that he sweat profusely. It also might mean that he was under such agony that capillaries began to burst in his body so that there was blood mixed with his sweat pouring down off him. That's how much he agonized, how troubled he was by what he was about to encounter. He was about to encounter the wrath of God that you and I will never, ever know. That's good news. That's why Paul would later write that we are not appointed to wrath. That's not what we're appointed to, because he appointed his son to it in our place. And it terrified him. Now, if the Son of God, arguably the smartest man to ever walk in shoe leather, if he knew enough to be afraid of the wrath of God, how silly are human beings who have no fear of God? Because there are plenty of folks out there shaking their fist at God. I will not have this man to rule over me. No fear of God whatsoever. Which is why the fear of God, according to Solomon, is the beginning of wisdom. You can have all the book smarts that this planet has to offer. You can have the best education, and if you have no fear of God, you still don't know anything important. You might be very good at rocket surgery. Okay, it was a joke. You might be really good at really complicated things, and if you have no fear of God, you're going to take all that knowledge to the grave with you, and none of it helps you in the judgment, not a bit of it, because you had no fear of God. Jesus knew enough, even though he was the Son of God, he knew enough to be terrified by the wrath of God. Humans are insane. You get to walk around here on this planet. If life goes good for you, you get your 3 score in 10. You get your 70, 80, 90 years with modern science. And then you launch out into forever. And people will spend their entire life never thinking about forever, because they're too busy thinking about right now and what they got in front of them right now and how much stuff they got right now and whether they TiVo'd the latest episode of the show they love. They're really concerned about whether, you know, they've got enough games and enough distractions in their life. And they won't think about forever in the least, and they won't think about the fact that the only God who exists will glorify himself in the saving of people and in the judging of people. And both sides of that equation glorify God. And people aren't smart enough to consider that fact. So Jesus says, I'm troubled. I'm worried. In the Greek, it's a terror that's in his soul, a deep concern over what's coming. And then he says, and what am I going to say? Am I going to say, Father, save me from this hour? Remember, he just said, it is my hour, it's my time. This is it. But he also knows what's going to happen in this hour. And so he says, what am I going to say? Even though I'm scared, even though I'm terrified, even though I'm walking headlong into the one part of this whole sojourn on the planet that is going to be the most horrific, even though that's right around the corner, what am I going to say? Am I going to say, Father, don't make me do this? When he gets to the garden, he's going to say, if it were possible, take this cup from me. And then he says, but, not my will. Not what I want, but what you want, Father, your will be done. And we already know from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 says that it was the Father's pleasure to bruise him. We already know from the prophets what's going to happen and that it's God's intention to pour out his wrath on his son. And Jesus knows it, and he knows it's right around the corner. He's 5 days from it at this point. And he's already troubled, terrified, concerned by the reality laying ahead of him. And what's he going to say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. There you go. There's the purpose statement. I started out saying to you, we're going to see a purpose statement this morning. We're going to hear Jesus himself explain why he ever came to the planet. He says right here, I came to the planet to do this, to die under the wrath of God to save my people. That's why he came. That's why he was here on the planet. Now, let's talk about a couple of implications here and different theological approaches to that reality. Because there are people who will tell you that this was a terrible crime that happened, that Jesus was put on the cross, something that God and Jesus didn't see coming, or something that could have been avoided. If the Jews had just recognized their Messiah, then God would have given them the kingdom right then. But because they failed to recognize the Messiah and they rejected him, then God postponed the kingdom, and we're now living in Plan B, effectively. Except that Jesus was very clear all the way along to say, I know why I'm here. I know what I'm doing. The prophets have predicted it. And he keeps telling his apostles, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be given to the Gentiles. I'm going to die. I'm going to be 3 days in the grave. I'm going to get up again. And none of them have any idea what he's talking about. And so here he says, my soul's troubled, but what am I going to say? Keep me from this? No, this is why I'm here. I came here for this purpose, for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, a minute ago, we just read where Jesus said that he was going to be glorified. He said that this was all about his glory. Verse 23, the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Then he says, Father, glorify your name. This is really all about God's glory. It is the single most heinous thing that ever happened on the planet. Sinful human beings beat, tortured, and killed the only innocent man who ever lived. It's a horrific thing. And yet, from God's perspective, Christ was being glorified in it, and God was getting glory from it. Because from God's perspective, this was the culmination of everything leading up to it. Everything in the Old Testament, everything the prophets had written, everything about the suffering servant, 1,400 years of animal sacrifice, the temple worship system, all of that was culminating in this event where God was going to accept Christ as the final substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. And God was getting glory, and the Son was being glorified in it. God doesn't think like we do. If God came to you and said, "Would you like to be glorified?" Devontae smiled. Devontae's like, "Yes, I'll take a little glory. By all means, God, glorify me. I'm up for that." You got to be careful what you ask for. God's glory was wrapped up in torturing his Son and killing his Son. Where was the glory in that? The glory was in the fact that that act saved Devontae. Devontae is going to be glorified because of the finished work that is done in Christ. Which is why Paul could write in Romans 8 things like, "Whom the Lord foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." Well, that's what we want. We all want to be conformed into the image of his Son. We all want to have those glorified bodies. We all want to be in heaven. We all want part of that. So Paul explains it this way, that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And furthermore, those whom he predestined, them he called. And those that he called, those he justified. And those that he justified, he
glorified.
As a result of God getting glory out of killing his Son, the Son is glorified in bringing many sons to glory. So we get the glorified part without going through the wrath part, because he did the wrath part for us. And that gets him great glory. Because when we get to heaven, we won't be talking about what we did. We'll be talking about what he did. You know, Ethan said a few minutes ago he had no problem worshiping that God. Wait till you see him. Wait till you see him in his glory. You won't have any problem worshiping that God. And on top of that, oh, the best part, you'll finally know what it is to worship him without all that sin on you. Be able to eliminate that sin nature and that sinful body and that sinful character. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice to be that clean? Wouldn't it be great to be able to worship God without all that other stuff that runs around in our heads? Mm-hmm. Oh, there's great glory. What'd you say?
That other stuff will mean like nothing when I get
there. Yeah, well, you're not going to need any of that. We can clean all that mess up. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven that said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I keep saying, I've made the statement over and over again. It's been picked up and quoted by other folks on the internet. I keep saying God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. That's God's chief interest. His interest is in glorifying himself because he is the only entity in the universe that deserves unending glory. He encased himself in that light I talked about. He did that on purpose. He's sitting on a throne on purpose. He's surrounded with angels singing to his holiness on purpose. He did all of this because he is glorifying himself. And so Jesus says to him, "Father, glorify your name." That is equal to saying, "Not my will, yours." When Jesus was troubled, when he was worried, he looked to the Father and said, "Father, you do what you want to do. And even if that means my destruction, even if that means my torture, if it's to your glory, God, then do it. Your glory is what's important." When we truly mature in Christianity, that attitude begins to permeate our thinking. And we stop thinking of God as some sort of great cosmic bellhop who's just waiting around to give us whatever we want. And our attitude starts to change to whatever God wants. Whatever it takes for God to get himself the maximum glory becomes what we're interested in. And perhaps part of God glorifying himself is going to include trouble and pain and trials for you. But you're no better than your master. And your master went through a tremendous amount of pain and trouble and trial for you. And if God was willing to put him through that, he's certainly willing to put you through trials and troubles in this life for his glory. Because, as I've said over and over and over again, when do you pay more attention to God? When things are going good or when you're in trouble?
Trouble.
Always trouble. Let God throw a little pain on you, you'll hit your knees. You'll start crying out to God and begging him. But let him, you know, give you plenty of money and the wolf's away from the door and the bills are all paid and you're healthy and your kids are beautiful and intelligent and everything's going your way. Let all that happen for you, and what do? That was very interesting, by the way. See, I'm at the front of the room, so I can see all your faces. And when I said, and your children are beautiful and intelligent, the parents all glanced at their children. And I would love to know what went through your heads right then. Every child in this room just got sized up. I hope you know that. Parents all kind of went, I don't know. Let everything go great for you, and what will you do? Will you hit your knees and pray to God? No, you'll become self-sufficient. You'll walk around talking about self-made man.
What a good job I did.
What a good job I did. I did it. I made it. Nike, just do it. It's all about me. Self-made man. I did it. Let God bring you some trouble. That's when he gets the greatest glory, and when you pay the most attention to him, that's just a reality of life. And he knows that. Everybody in this room agreed to it, and we're just us. We're just silly little pieces of protoplasm running around on the planet, and we figured this out. You don't think God can figure out what you're like and what it takes to keep your attention focused on him? He knows. And he knows you're no better than his son. And so he's perfectly willing to do whatever is for your greatest good and his greatest glory. And sometimes that involves trouble. So, back to the text, let's wrap up here. There came forth a voice out of heaven that said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it. Some were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel spoke to him. Clearly, John, writing this, heard it and understood it. The people Jesus was talking to heard it and understood it. But some people heard the exact same voice, didn't get it, couldn't hear it. Ended up saying, I just heard something. I think that was thunder. Others said, well, I heard something, but I couldn't make it out. Maybe an angel talked to him. What does that tell you about God's ability to speak to individuals?
Selective.
It's selective. God has the power and ability to talk to you if he wants to. And he can do it in such a way that you hear and understand the exact same word that people will hear and not understand. I've put this Bible in front of so many people and said, Word of God. And they've said, I don't get it. I'll say, well, here's what the words say. And I'll read it to them. And I'll say, now that's the English language. It's your mother tongue. You shouldn't have a problem with this. And I'll read it to them and they'll say, nah, I don't get it. Or they'll say, nah, I don't understand that. Or they'll say, one of my favorites, well, not the way you read it. Like my reading changed something. Because people will use any excuse in the world for the fact that they just don't get it. They just don't get it. In this instance, the actual voice of God audibly spoke, and human beings didn't hear it and said, well, some kind of noise, some kind of thunder, maybe some kind of angelic noise. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But the people whom God expected to get it and understood it They all got it. They all understood it. So,
reminds you of Paul from the donkey situation.
Paul riding on the donkey on the road to Damascus.
Jesus, and other guys going
with him. Exactly. Do you know what Jeff's talking about? Paul on the road to Damascus, his cataclysmic conversion. And he's riding with people. And he's having a conversation with Jesus. And the people around him are going, what is he, nuts? Who's he talking to? Because he has the ability to speak to particular people. You know, let's speak eschatologically for a moment. There is a time coming, according to several New Testament authors, there is a time coming when there's going to be a trumpet sound and a voice from heaven that is going to say, come up here, and people are going to leave the planet. People who don't like that idea say, well, if it's a trumpet and a big voice, then everybody's going to hear it, and therefore there can't be any such event. Did we just see God speak to particular people here? Mm-hmm. And other people say, I didn't hear it. Mm-hmm. Even though it was a loud noise. And some people understood it and responded. And some people said, must have been thunder. Don't know what that is. See, all the way through the Bible, God has this capacity to speak to individuals. And the people who he wants to hear him, hear him. And the people he doesn't want to have hear him, don't hear him. I have no problem whatsoever with the notion that a trumpet and a voice from heaven can say, come up hither, and we're going to go. I have no problem with that at all. I'm hoping it's going to occur later this afternoon. I may be disappointed.
Right now is okay.
And right now is okay. We could just go as a group. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, we're saying that it thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So Jesus said, this voice did not come for my sake. Well, of course not. This is the Jesus who walks around saying, Father, I know that you always hear me. This voice has not come for my sake. It came for your sakes. Well, that means that some people did understand it. Otherwise, there is no you in that sentence. He said, it came for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That is exactly where we'll start next week. It would take a minimum of a half hour to 45 minutes to unpack those two verses. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means that the prince of this world is judged. We're going to have to go everywhere from Genesis to several other places and where John wrote to talk about what that means. But we already know that Jesus said in John 3, in speaking to Nicodemus, he already said that the same way that the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he was going to have to be lifted up. So this lifting up is a direct reference to the fact that he's going to be crucified. He knows what's coming. He knows everything that's about to happen to him. And he walks into it willingly for our sake and God's glory. So let's tie all those ends together. Let's start with the same question he asked a couple weeks ago. He asked the question, do you believe this? Talking to Mary and Martha and talking about the resurrection to come and talking about the fact that he was the resurrection and talking about what God intended to do and saying things like, everyone that believes me, though he dies, he's going to live again. He said all that, and then he asked her that poignant question, do you believe this? Well, Jesus has just told us this morning what it is he came to do, what it is that he wanted to accomplish and intended to accomplish, and that he did all this willingly for God's glory and for our ultimate good so that we could be with him in the eternal state. Do you believe that? Because if you do, that'll bring you more comfort than anything any psychiatrist can tell you. That will bring you more comfort than any politician can promise you. That will give you more assurance in this life than anything you're going to view on the stage of history. Human beings, the world, are going to continue to be crazy and sinful and depraved and rebellious because that's how the world is. But we who have been chosen out of the world have these magnificent promises that are ours because we serve Him, because we have faith in His finished work. And there's simply no better news you're ever going to hear while you're walking on this planet than the reality of the gospel message that Christ died so that you could live. And if you don't know Him, you're not just a dead man on this planet. You are a condemned man eternally. To the Christian, this is grand, great news. To the person of the world who can't hear the voice of God coming from heaven, this is yet just another coal heaped on their head. But to the Christian, oh, what a great reason to worship Him, glorify Him, and thank Him, because He was under no obligation to do any of that for somebody like you. But He did it because of grace, 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 grace. I love the message of free and sovereign grace.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.